You may be seated. I hope I wasn't the only one in here that song moved to tears. The joy of the chorus of that song really expresses our theme for the day. In fact, the theme for this whole month. This is the Advent season, the time that we as a church, not just our church, but the church worldwide, take time to celebrate Emmanuel, the Messiah, the one who was to come. And last week we kicked off the series talking about the anticipation of the Messiah, the fact that the nation of Israel for 2,000 years and longer than that was waiting through years of oppression and slavery and hurt. And sure, there were good times in the nation of Israel, but a lot of Israel's history was pent up in waiting and anticipating this Messiah, the deliverer who was going to come and make things right. And so now we, church, have the privilege of knowing that the Messiah has come. And we're going to look at in succeeding weeks here the love of the Messiah. That's today, next week, the peace of the Messiah, and then on Christmas Eve, the joy and worship of the Messiah. All themes and important to this Christmas season. The text that I read earlier from Romans chapter 8 says, God demonstrates his love for us. Now, I know a lot of you are familiar with this word, love. It comes from the Greek word agape, and it's different from the way we might use the word love in our vernacular, in our vocabulary today. We can say that we love pizza. Now, I get an amen out there. We can say that we love our homes, or we love our smokers, or we love our jobs, but that's not real love. That's not biblical love. We might like the taste of ice cream. We might like a warm fire on a cold night like we had last night. We might think that meat cooked in a smoker is succulent, but those aren't real biblical love. Biblical love is an unconditional devotion and care for a person. It's the expression of God's relationship to mankind. The kind of love that we're talking about here today is unending in duration. In fact, God had decided in eternity past the love that he would shower down upon mankind when he created us. As early as the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, is the beginning of the expression of love that flowed out of the original sin of Adam and Eve. Even in that moment, love was expressed. Some of you know the story that animals were slain and skins were taken by God to cover Adam and Eve in their nakedness and their sin. Going back to the first sin, blood was shed to cover the sin, and it was a precursor. It was an indication of the coming of the Savior, the Messiah, that would one day have his blood shed for the atonement. So God decided in eternity past, it's unending in duration. God didn't just decide at Christmas one year, oh, I have an idea, I'll send my son to redeem humanity. No, the unconditional and unending love of God was from eternity past. And guess what, church? It'll continue for eternity into the future. We will get to enjoy and participate in that love forever in heaven with God. Can I get an amen, church? Amen. It was selflessly motivated, you know. God didn't need anything from us. You know what? He doesn't need your love. He doesn't need my love. God in love selflessly gave of himself. Now, a lot of us will love other people in return for love. We hope as husband and wife that I love Heidi and she loves me, and it is that exchange. We have friends and family that we love, and we hope that they will love us back. But God's love was selflessly motivated. God didn't love us on the condition that we love him, or if we stop loving God, that he's going to stop loving us. God's love is selflessly motivated, and it's freely given to us. It does not cost us anything. Charles Hodge, the famous theologian, has said this: if he loved us because we loved him, he would love us only as long as we loved him and on that condition. Then our relationship and our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for the ungodly, our salvation depends not on us, but on the loveliness of God. That is the love of God, the selflessness and free way that it was given to us. The Apostle John tells us that God is love. 1 John 4:16 says this, "We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." God is love. There's that great statement. His very nature, God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Our text for today in verse 8 makes clear that God is a God of action. He doesn't just give us platitudes to make us feel good about ourselves. And instead, he shows his love for his people. And that sacrificial love wasn't just coming as a child. It was ultimately to go to the cross to express his love in death. His love for us was demonstrated by his death. His love for mankind was shown when he left his home in heaven and came to earth as a baby. He left the ongoing, ever-present prayer and praise of the saints and the angels and the elders and the creatures around the throne. He left the beauty of heaven out of love, church. Philippians 2 says that he humbled himself and left heaven and came to earth. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in heaven, I wouldn't want to leave. In fact, Heidi and I have this joke. She pokes me all the time. She says, if God forbid something happens to me and I die and go to heaven and you get a team of people together and pray over me and bring me back to this earth, I'm going to kill you, because if I'm in heaven, I don't want to come back here. So think about the love of God, church. The love of God through Jesus was leaving the glories of heaven, the beauty, the sinless perfection. I mean, who in the world would want to leave sinless perfection and come to the broken world that we live in? And the answer is only God would love us that much. Only God would love us that much. Look at this text. We hear it so often in weddings. One of the most famous passages of Scripture in the Bible says this: love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love doesn't brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The theologian Karl Barth has well said, in place of the word love here, we can put the name Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is patient. Jesus Christ is kind. Jesus Christ does not act unbecomingly, and so on. Jesus Christ never fails, right? That is the love of God that was expressed when his Son came to us. Jesus is the very embodiment of love. And so, coming back to our text for today, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I can tell Heidi that I love her, but if I don't show that love, if I don't love her in her love language, if I don't remember her birthday, if I don't take time to give her gifts and show her affection, if I don't serve her in some way, she'll be tempted to just think my words aren't sincere. But if I tell her I love her and I show that I love her by doing things that mean something to her and are important to her, that love is not only spoken, but it's shown. And Romans 8 here tells us the great expression of God's love was demonstrated, was shown, some of your translations say, because God loves us. That is the very definition of love. God demonstrates. You hear me say this often. Love is an action word. Love is a verb. It is commanded of us and shown through what God has done. John MacArthur says this, and I love this quote: "The vast, magnanimous reality of this love is overwhelming. What condescending love that God gave in sending his Son. What pardoning grace that came through it. What astonishing truth. People won't die for good people, let alone giving up their life for wicked ones. Who would do that? Only God would, right? Only God would, end quote. This verse tells us that the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, came to die in the place of sinners. And sinners are defined as anyone who breaks God's laws, anyone who disobeys God's will, and anyone who doesn't live according to the very nature of God. Those are all sins. It's not just breaking God's law, but if God expects you to do something and you don't do it, that's God's will, and that's just as much a sin as breaking one of the Ten Commandments or living not according to the nature of God. If we choose to hate instead of love, that's to break the very nature of God. James 2:10 says this, "Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all of it." So if any of us have ever sinned just once, if we've ever lied one time, even a white little simple lie, the truth is that every one of us here qualifies as a sinner. Not only that, if you break the intention behind God's law, you're a sinner too. Jesus clarified in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that yes, adultery is a sin, it's one of the Ten Commandments, but Jesus said if you lust in your heart, you're as guilty of adultery as if you had committed it. So the intention behind the law is as much a sin as it is to actually break the commands. So sins are deliberate. There's things that we do that we just want to do it because we want what we want. They're selfishly motivated. And there's some sins that are accidents that you didn't mean to do, but it just happened. Some sins are overt and some sins are covert, the ones that we do quietly and secretly that we don't want anyone to see or know about. Some sins are of the heart and some sins are of the mind, and some sins are actions that we do. Sin is universal to all of us. Romans 3 says, all have sinned, all of us, every one of us. King David wrote in Psalm 51, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So we were born as sinners. And then the effect of that sin is total. It affects our minds. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that those things that they would do which are not proper. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, like, God of this world, that Satan, has blinded their minds so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Romans 8 says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. And so sin affects the totality of our minds. Sin also affects our bodies. Sin affects our bodies. Romans 6 says, our old self has been crucified with him in order that the bodies of sin that we have, the flesh, might be done away with. And sin affects our wills, our desires, our intentions. Isaiah chapter 30 says this, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. There's the will. We weren't willing to do it. And so the short version is this. Every one of us here is part of the total and universal club. We're all members. We don't have to pay an annual dues. We could all be known as part of the group called Sinners Anonymous, SA for short. Every one of us. And so some of you might be squirming in your seats right now thinking, Pastor, I came to the church in Christmas to be encouraged and uplifted, and now I don't feel so good. You're making me feel not very comfortable, and it's not me, it's God's word speaking to your heart. That is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that knocks on our heart and calls us to Jesus. Through him, the work has already been done. Look again at verse 8. God doesn't want us to stand so long in the fact that we have sinned or we do sin or the fact that we are sinners, because that would make us feel lowly. But the rejoicing truth, what we're celebrating today, is God demonstrated his love for us. That while we were sinners, yes, Christ died for us. The payment has been made. The truth is that the Messiah has come to die in the place of sinners. The sin of mankind is universal, it's comprehensive, it's total. No one except Jesus Christ alone was sinless. But we don't stop with our sin. We move through our sin. We're not hopeless and weary. We're not broken. Instead, we consider our sin. We acknowledge it. We confess it to God. And then we rejoice that in love, God demonstrated his greatness to us through his Son. This is what theologians call substitutionary atonement, that Jesus came to die in our place. 1 John 3:16 says this, "We know love by this, that he, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us." Imagine, if you will, that if you commit a crime and you kill somebody, you go before a judge and a jury, they put you on trial. The results of that trial is that you're convicted of the sin of the crime of murder, and the judge hands down the sentence to you of death. They put you in jail for the period of time, and eventually the day comes for you to go to the gas chambers for them to give you the lethal injection to put you to death for the crime of your murder. And just as the executioner is leading you into the gas chamber, Jesus himself shows up and says, "I'll go in your place." That's what Jesus came for. He came to take our place. He came to die in place of us so that we don't have to die. That was God's plan in eternity past. And John the Baptist knew that upon seeing Jesus. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he looked at him and he told to the crowds around them, here's the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world. Before Christ even went to the cross, John knew, as revealed to him through the Holy Spirit, the Messiah was the one who was going to take the place of sinners. Verse 9 in our text for today, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So the purpose, the reason that we have a manger, is that he came to become as a child, ultimately one day to save us from God's wrath. To save us from God's wrath. Hebrews 9 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness." The only way that our sins can be dealt with and forgiven is through blood. Through blood. And Jesus then came to make us right with God. This is the doctrine of justification. It's the act by which God declares sinners, that's us, to be righteous because of Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. And so we've been made right with God. That action of God took the wrath of God and poured it out upon Christ in the cross. In exchange, we get the hope and the glories and the reality of enjoying God's presence forever. God's wrath will one day be poured out upon all of those who have rejected his Son, who don't realize that he left his home in heaven, came as a child to be born, to go to the cross to die. His wrath is going to be poured out eternally as consciously those who have rejected God's freedom through Christ. And they will endure unending punishment in hell, receiving God's wrath on an unending basis. Paul, commenting on this fact in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, says these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, ongoing, unending, eternally, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory and the power of his throne in heaven. Look at this verse again in verse 9. "Much more then." Notice what Paul's trying to emphasize. Here's the love of God. "Much more, overcoming the fact that we were sinners, overcoming, overwhelming, forgiving us, cleansing us, making us right with God, so that through his blood we're made right with God." That's the wonderful news of this Christmas season. You and I and every person in this world has been given the greatest Christmas gift that we could ever have. You could come down from your bedroom, or come out from your bedroom on Christmas morning, and there could be laying on your countertop a keys to a brand new Lamborghini. And God willing, maybe somebody will do that for you. But you know what? That would pale in comparison to the love of God and the great gift that was given to us through our Savior. Your boss could call you into their office this week and slide a check across the desk to you and say, "You've been a good worker this year. Here's a $100,000 bonus. Go have fun." That would be nice. But it wouldn't even compare to the love of God through the Messiah on the cross. This season, your friend could give you an envelope, and in it is the deed to a 50,000-acre ranch in Colorado with beautiful mountainscapes. And apparently, you all have something you want to pray for. But you get the point, right? Any of these gifts would be minimal, nothing, compared to the great love of God. Because we don't have to bear the punishment of that. We don't have to take God's wrath poured out forever. And Paul says much more than that, much more. We can't even, Scripture says, mind can't even conceive the glories of what God has prepared for the saints who love him. Verse 10, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son," here it is again, much more. Paul is making an argument from the lesser to the greater, the lesser being the fact that we were sinners to the greater of his love. "How much more then shall, having been reconciled, we will be saved through his life?" When a spouse commits adultery in marriage, the husband and the wife, they're out of relationship together. There's brokenness, there's pain, there's hurt, there's anger, there's frustration, there's anxiety, there's enmity. And in order to bring that marriage back into the right relationship, the husband and wife need to deal with the emotions and the enmity and the hatred toward each other. They need reconciliation. We need reconciliation with God. And Paul tells us here in verse 10 that we, through Christ, are reconciled. The Greek word there, reconcile, is katalasso. And it means to not only remove hostility, that's important, but the important part of reconciliation is the restoration part, the bringing back together of a relationship that's been severed and destroyed and broken. God reconciles us first to himself. And his ministry of reconciliation isn't exclusively between us and him. For sure, it begins there. But his ministry of reconciliation continues, husbands to wives, friends with one another, co-workers together. God, through his Son, came so that reconciliation, so that the brokenness and hostility that happens through sin in this world can be put aside and made right again. And so, church, and I know this Christmas season, it affects many families, many families. I've heard horrible stories just in the last week or two of families that are planning get-togethers at a time when so-and-so can't be there because our family can't stand him or her, and so we're just organizing it so that we don't have to deal with them and have our family meal, and it's like, you're totally missing what Christ has come for during this season. Jesus came to reconcile that. And so as part of celebrating Christmas, invite those family members in and do the hard work of bringing reconciliation, church. I know it's hard, but man, this season, people are open to that. Their hearts are a little more tender than normal. And so if you're at enmity, at odds with a family member or coworker or friend or whomever, and bring the reconciling power of Christ into your relationships and make it real. Through Christ, it's already been done. The means is there. Because God has forgiven us, we can forgive each other and we can be brought back into the right relationship we need. So this season, we're all about celebrating, declaring God's great love for us. Our world is so filled with hate, man. You turn on the news for 2 minutes, and you see people that hate President Trump, people that hate our senators and congressmen. You see people that are hating whatever, fill in the blank. And the reason that God came was to celebrate his love for us. Christmas is God shouting to us, you are loved. You are loved. And I know some people don't feel lovely. They don't feel lovable. You're loved, church. In that love, God came through his Son. And unfortunately, some people allow the weight of their past to overwhelm them. So there's no sin so great that God can't forgive it and won't forgive it. You don't need to carry it around anymore. Your debt's been paid. Your inheritance is assured. Receive it through Jesus. That's the great gift that we're talking about through his love. And so if you feel unworthy, you don't have to anymore. You come to God, who is in the business of setting it right and making it right with him. So we don't have to live in that anymore. You don't have to bear the punishment of the sin. You don't have to worry about one day standing before God and God is going to condemn you. Romans 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to bear the punishment for the sin, for the stupid mistakes that you've made. Our Messiah in love, he's died to take the place of you to pay for your sins. And so, church, as a result, let's express our praise and our thanksgiving to him for what he's done. Let's pray. God, thank you that you took the initiative in love. You looked down and saw us in our sinful state and said, I have the solution for that sin, and it's my Son. And I'm freely going to give him because I love this people. And so, God, help us to get it as your children. How much we're loved. Lord, some days we don't feel lovely. We make mistakes. We're selfish. We're foolish. And we don't feel worthy of your love, but our worthiness has nothing to do with it because in love you gave your Son who says, you are my child and I deeply care for you. And I'm not just going to say that. I'm going to show you my love by giving my Son for you. So thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to express the love of God to us, make it real and tangible and personal to us, that no matter what we've done, we can be washed clean and pure and made right with you, that not only just are our sins taken away, but the promise and hope of glory to come is for all who would receive it and accept it and know it and live it. And so, God, through this season, Lord, help us to be reconcilers. Lord, if we have somebody against a family member, or a friend, or a coworker, God, put in our hearts the desire to restore that through Jesus, the one who reconciles everyone and makes things right, that we sit at your feet and that no matter what offense has been done, it can be made right with you. God, that's the great news of this season. We don't have to live under the weight of that anymore because you took the initiative first. You demonstrated your love for us. And you've reconciled us to yourself. Oh God, that just causes us great praise, great thanksgiving, great joy in our hearts as we think and meditate on that love this season. And God, may it be an infectious love around us that people see in us the love that having been forgiven, we're as loving to others as you are to us. And that's winsome and attractive and leads people to you, to the throne of your grace this season. And Lord, may this church be known in this community around the world, not just St. Peter's, but the church worldwide, as a place of love where hope and restoration is found. God, thank you that you're in the business of making us right with you and right with each other. And now, Lord, Brother Joe comes to lift up our prayers of intercession as we seek to pray for those who are in need.